Good morning. I was very tempted just to start preaching off the point I left off, since I ended so abruptly last time. But we'll definitely have a review. This is a continuation of the sermon I preached two Sundays ago. I did not preach last Sunday, but this is a continuation. This is a part two for that message that I preached two Sundays ago. And the topic is unity. We're talking about striving for unity amongst the body of Christ, amongst Christians. The Lord wants us to be unified. He prayed in his high priestly prayer that we would all be one in Christ, even as he and the Father are one. So this is our goal as Christians towards one another, is to be unified. And Paul, in the book of Philippians, among many things, he wants to exhort us to unity, and he gives Christ as an example, and we're going to look at that today. But we'll do a little bit of a review of what we covered since it was 2 weeks ago. We're in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And so we looked at the motive. That was point one, was the motive of unity. Why should we be unified? What's our motivation? And we looked at, we are encouraged in Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins because of his death, burial, and resurrection. We are encouraged now, knowing that Christ has conquered the world and that we are free from the domain of sin, darkness, death, and the devil. Verse 1 we're on, and any comfort from love. We are comforted from the love of Christ, and this is all given to us also through the body of Christ. Christ on earth is his body, the church, and we are experiencing all this encouragement, comfort, participation of the Spirit through the revealed church, through the church on earth. And there's affection and sympathy. So we've received many blessings from the Lord through his church, and so we're motivated to continue in unity with one another. Then we looked at the means of unity, and we stopped there. We kind of got a little bit more than halfway through, but we already covered the means of unity was that, first of all, you must be a Christian, that Paul wants us to be of the same mind, with the same love, and full accord and of one mind. It requires you to be in Christ if you are going to be unified to Christ's church. You must have the same mind as Christ has. That is, the same thoughts and concerns that govern Christ should govern every believer. We're concerned about holiness. We're concerned about being holy, righteous, and upright in this present age. We're concerned about the lost, that is, evangelism, sharing the gospel, and going forth. Okay, we're to be in full accord, all together striving for the same purpose, in agreement, getting along with one another, and enthusiastically serving in ministry together, and not with grumbling and complaining. So that was some of the means. And then we looked at one of the put-offs. If you look at, we're in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And that's where we left off. So we're to put off first our old way of doing things. We are no longer to be selfishly motivated by all that we do. And we define that as, I'm no longer looking to get ahead of everybody else. What I'm studying, what I'm learning, what I'm striving for when I work is not so I can be better than other men, but it's so that I can have somewhat to share and to serve. Christ said that if anyone is to be great among you, he must be least of all. Okay, so I'm not memorizing scripture. I'm not going to seminary even so that I can know more than other men and lord it over them. But rather in humility, I want to serve and to share with what I have. So that was selfish ambition or conceit. We are not to think of ourselves as being better than everybody else. Maybe we've achieved a certain level of accomplishment. Maybe we're business owners, we're entrepreneurs. Maybe even we're beautiful, we're good looking. We're not supposed to lord that over one another, thinking we're better than one another. Wealth and beauty and accomplishment and even knowledge and attainment hold very little weight in the kingdom of God. It is God who bestows worth and value, and we are not to be judges of that. So we looked at that. So we're to put off selfish ambition and conceit, and now we come to a put on. In the same verse, verse 3. So maybe we'll read all of Philippians 2, 1, our section, and then we'll begin on the second point, and we'll continue. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's our passage. So, coming back to verse 3, we're under point 2. These are still the means of unity, what we will need to do in order to accomplish unity in the body of Christ. So he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is obviously the antithesis of selfish ambition or conceit. Humility is the primary attitude or mindset that a Christian needs to have in order to find unity amongst the brethren. And humility, fundamentally, will start by us realizing where we have come from. We are but dust of the earth. Humanity, mankind, was made literally from nothing. And then, if there can be anything worse than that, this nothing rebelled against the Lord, and we became worse than nothing, but actually nothing that has rebelled against the all-creator God. We are fundamentally flawed at our core, and thus God, having raised us up to life in Christ, should cause us to be exceedingly humble, knowing that we have rebelled and yet been forgiven and granted new life in Christ. Okay? So, all significance, therefore, is defined by God and by his approval and by his grace, not by any accomplishment under human means. So we're going to be very poor judges of what is significant if we're looking on externals. God himself says man looks on the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. So God looks at the heart of the man that he has made and created. And so we've completely left the world system behind now. This is something that no one can accomplish outside of Christ. The world system cannot operate on this command or this verse. I mean, what he's saying is, in humility, count others or consider others as more significant than yourselves. That does not work in almost any industry in the world. Just thinking about it in the corporate world, the CEO and the heads and the presidents, they're far more significant than the janitor. The business can run and they can get a new janitor or they can run for a time without it, but you have to have somebody who knows and is in control and has all these things. The world system seems to operate this way. In the military, there are people that are far more significant on the battlefield than others. The people who are in command and generals, they seem to be the priority. There's kind of the notion that there's the expendable people in the military. Even sales, the person who I would hire is the person who can get more sales and generate more profit. So there's more significance within the world system, and it's run off of that kind of mindset and that kind of basis. Engineering even. I think Renee's an engineer. Significantly, the one that's more skilled, more intelligent, is going to be more significant to the company than someone who is not. So profit and output, profitability is kind of the motive of the world system, and it's measurable. You can actually see these things, and you can see what is valuable. But we leave all of that aside, and we gauge others as more significant than ourselves, not on the basis of material wealth or material achievement. So we are to count others more significant. How are we to do that? Well, I think it's very practical. First and foremost, we must count them. We must consider them. You have to think about others. You have to start thinking about other people and not just yourself and what you're doing and what has happened to you or what you plan to do, but consider, count others. Think of them and consider what they've gone through or what they're going through or what they may end up going through. We can do this so often when we hear news or we hear of somebody's achievements or accomplishments, and we can begin to quickly forget them, leave them behind, and start thinking in our minds. I want to think practically, just noticing what I do with myself and talking with my wife. She's here. She's in the overflow room. When people tell us some of their news, we kind of start thinking about, well, what if that sort of thing would happen to us? For instance, someone gets a job, and they got a great promotion. We can immediately start thinking, oh, man, do I need to get a job? Do I need to be promoted? Do I need more money? Someone gets sick. Lauren was sharing this, and she's okay if I share it. There was someone that we knew who was diagnosed with cancer. She was a young lady in her 30s and diagnosed with cancer, and Lauren was talking to her, and she was almost immediately starting to talk about, oh, yeah, this time when I was not feeling good, I thought I had cancer, this and that. She kind of caught herself. Why am I talking about myself when this person is sharing something very significant with me? We can just do that so easily. And maybe you've experienced it, and it's very distasteful. A major event happened, a major world event has happened, and somebody comes up and starts talking about how greatly impacted they are by this thing, and they have no relation to it whatsoever, and it seems to be a bid for attention, and it seems so distasteful. So we're to consider others as more significant, not to always be turning things back onto ourselves and making everything about ourselves. We're to consider others more significant. And when you do that, you may start to consider that the effect of the world on other people might be greater than how the world affects me or what they can do in affecting the world for good and for better and for Christ might be more significant. So how are we to see others as more significant? Are we to be objectively dishonest and just recognize, okay, everybody's more beautiful than me, everybody's richer than I am, they have significantly more money or achievement? No, we're not to make this ridiculous, Paul's exhortation. People will significantly have more money, will have significant more beauty, significantly more education than us. That's obvious. We're going to acknowledge that. We're not going to just walk around kind of pretending that everyone's better at all things than us. That's not what that means. This is a spiritual matter, and it's to be discerned spiritually. The significance of a human being, of a person, is based upon what Christ has done for them and to them, and how Christ intends to use them for his will and for his purposes. And that is left within the mystery of God's mind and God's will. We have no idea what potentially the Lord has in store for each and every one of us and what calling he may call each and every individual to. So if we find that we're despising someone in our heart, perhaps they've offended us, or perhaps they're not as serious as we may like, or perhaps we think they don't know much or attain much, the Lord may have something very significant for them to do. And so we are to be very careful not to despise them. So one practical example, and I guess I'll touch on this because it's so common now in the world, and the notion of who's significant, who is more significant than others, and the world is at war trying to decide who's the more significant group of people really to think to consider. So there's a thing that's happening now in the world called identity politics, and maybe it's gone on for quite some time, whereas they look at a certain group of people and they consider them to be more significant based upon skin color, based upon achievement or accomplishment, I mean, all the things we're talking about. But one very strange thing that they're doing now is they want you to consider that people are far more significant based on how much they've been oppressed. So they now start to measure level of oppression, and therefore the more oppressed you are, the more significant you are, far more than other people. If you're a black person, you are far more significant than a white person based upon previous suffering that you've been that your ancestors may have experienced in America. If you are a homosexual person, you are far more significant than anybody who is straight because of a time of persecution that homosexuals felt within this nation or within this country. The world system is going to operate off of basing someone's significance on various means. And one of the ones that we see now prevalent is oppression. And it's self-defined oppression. It's very fascinating. People who were never oppressed of the like, just because they're part of that people group, they now are considered more significant. So we need to watch that the world does this. And if the world does something, we need to be very careful to make sure that we are not finding ourselves, maybe in our own microcosm, doing the very same thing and finding that we are more significant than others based upon these sorts of things. And I'm just going to take this topic of oppression. How can we do this very same thing and consider others as less significant than us based upon what we've suffered? You may say that you've experienced a very hard time as a child. You grew up, and perhaps there was genuine abuse and genuine hardship, or perhaps you were in a marriage that was genuinely abusive and very difficult. And if you take your experience and start to consider only your experience, and you think that that because you have been oppressed in such a way, that you are far more significant than other people, that you're beyond the church, beyond the help of the church, and beyond your fellow Christians, you have now left what Paul's commanded, and you become so concerned about yourself, and you cannot consider others as being more significant in what they've gone through. And you may find that if we find ourselves thinking about ourselves all the time, you may miss the fact that many people amongst us have suffered and experienced many significant traumas and things. So the goal in humility is to consider others. We will find that we are being unified by no longer just thinking all about ourselves and along those lines. So, verse 4, we'll move on. It was verse 3. So, verse 4, he continues and says, this is the means of unity, what we are to do. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now it's very practical. Now we are to do stuff. We're just supposed to move on from considering. We were thinking of others. We're considering them. And we have them in our minds and in our hearts and in our prayers. And now we're going to start to do for others. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. It's to each of you. I like that he says that. Each one of you must be doing this sort of thing. It's not something, if you see a problem in the church, someone suffering, someone sick, someone's in need of transportation or money, it's not for the church as some whole, as a body, to come together and do it all at once. He says, each of you, you are the ministry, individual Christian. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. I find that very helpful. We don't want to wait around and form a ministry because we see some need and wait for a committee to come together, for the elders to talk about it. We need to start doing this sort of thing. Let us each see a need and start to fulfill that need for one another, for each person who seems to be in need. It's each of us are to do this sort of thing. And we're not to look at our own interests. We're supposed to be interested in the things that other people are interested in. Don't start a ministry or join yourself to a ministry solely based upon the criteria of whether or not it interests you. Perhaps we should be looking at whatever ministries are there, find out why people are interested in them, what is the purpose of them, and then join ourselves to those ministries. Paul grants that you will have your own interests. He doesn't just abolish your own interests. He says, look to your interest, but also to the interests of others. And that will help us achieve unity by us finding and striving and working together. And you'll know when you've successfully began to do this, when you find that things that were problems in the church, concerns or issues that people were having, are beginning to be remedied. This is probably the most practical part of this whole exhortation, is that this is when we come down to start actually doing things for one another. And we'll see the suffering within the church be alleviated. So we are the ministry as each individual. And if you need help, if it's so grand, that is, the church is there for that as well. And so then get others together and let's build a ministry. But look at it first, each and every one of you, Paul says. That's point two. So now we move on to verse five. This is point three, and this is the model of unity. The model of unity, point three. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here we see the extent to which all of this that we've been talking about for two Sundays now is to be embodied. This is the model and the example, the best of the best that Paul can bring about. Because we can ask ourselves, okay, how far are we to go with being humble and serving one another? How far, and what does God expect of us? We can ask these things, I mean, practically. We'll think, what will become of my image? What will become of my honor, my station? What will become of my stuff? What will happen to my very life if I start thinking of others only and not striving for my own selfish, ambitious goals anymore? What will happen to me? Well, we'll see how far Paul, I think, intends for us to go. So let's look at the verse. Let's take it little bit by little bit. In Christ Jesus, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is another reminder that this goal of unity and the model of unity is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is not to be imitated if you do not know him as Lord and Savior. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you cannot model what Christ has done. It is absolutely impossible. The Christian cannot model what Christ has done, but by the Spirit of God being granted him and indwelling in him to empower him to do the very works that Christ has done. What you don't want to do if you are, in fact, not a Christian, or you sense that perhaps you're not a Christian, is do not try to follow Christ's example. It is impossible. But rather, come to me or anybody else, if you're here today, and we will explain to you, and we would love to speak with you about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be in Christ, and what it means to be forgiven freely by the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work on the cross. So he is a model for us as long as we have been born again in him. So we are told to have this mind, or this could be this attitude, this thought process, have this attitude, the same attitude that Christ had, that you now have if you are in Christ. I mean, of all the blessings and things that we have as Christians, we have eternal life, we have a future hope in heaven, a hope to see loved ones again, joy, freedom from suffering. I hope that we're really also considering the fact that we have been given a divine mind and a divine nature in Christ. Peter says that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We share now certain aspects of Christ's mind while we're still here on earth. This is an amazing thing. And it's an amazing blessing and an amazing grace. We're supposed to have the same attitude that Christ had. But in what ways should we think like him? In what ways should we have Christ's mind? We're not going to have the same kind of thoughts that Christ has. Christ, knowing that he is from the Father and of the Father, it says that he prayed his high priestly prayer, knowing that he was equal with God. We are not going to have that same mindset. We are not going to be able to do all that Christ did, raising the dead, walking on water, at least by our own power. So in what ways are we supposed to think like Christ? We're just supposed to have the same attitude in the mind of Christ and his humility as he descended to earth and left heavenly glory and his heavenly station behind. And I would also venture, and I don't think this is Paul's point, but we're supposed to have the same mind of Christ towards others, Christ being sacrificially not self-interested, but also the same mind that Christ had towards his Father in humble obedience and in humble submission to his will. So we're supposed to have the mind of Christ and the attitude of Christ. Verse 6, it says, Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So this is something utterly astounding. This is amazing. All the scholars tend to agree that this is perhaps one of the greatest Christ-centered verses about the incarnation, that is, God becoming flesh. This is one of the greatest passages or verses in all the scripture to reveal what it was like and how he did it. This was even turned, it seems to be, it was turned into a hymn of the early church. Probably the Philippians themselves would sing this hymn in praise and in honor and glory to Christ. And so what's very fascinating is that Paul is not bringing it up to teach the doctrine of the incarnation, and he's not bringing it up to teach those things. He's using it as a means to exhort us and encourage us and motivate us towards unity. This was Christ and his incarnation was so common, as a commonplace thing to Paul, meaning that he was so familiar with it, that he sees all these uses and implications to this doctrine. What we don't want to do is when someone says we need to learn doctrine and we need to learn what the scriptures have to say, we don't want to turn around and say, well, it's not practical, it's not going to be helpful, it's not going to be useful. The doctrines about the nature of Christ, the nature of God, are exceedingly useful to us as Christians. We don't want to shun this knowledge of this doctrine. So Paul takes this hymn, and he wants to use it to motivate us towards unity. So let's look at it a little bit to see what he means by some of these terms. He says, though who was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The form of God means that he was in the very nature, the very likeness of God. Jesus the Son, before he became a man, was God, very God, from the beginning. And we know that by the same verse, he says he did not count equality with God. Clearly, the form that Jesus was in with God meant that he was equal with the Father and with the Spirit. So we're told to have the mindset or the attitude of Christ, who was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. While he's still in the form of God, while he's still unified in his fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Christ starts to count and consider himself and the will of the Father and how he is to submit to that will and take a step of humility and become a human being. It's incredible that we're told to have the same attitude or mindset that Christ had before he incarnated and became a man. The beginning of Christ's humility starts while he's in heaven, before he's incarnate, and he begins to think and to count and to consider the will of God as greater than the equality of which he shares with him in the moment. And really what he shared with for all of eternity. Again, in the book of John, he says, he prays to the Father and says, restore to me the glory of which I had with you before the worlds began. So Christ was in full unity with the Trinity in heaven before he became incarnate. This is an amazing station for Christ. So he was equal in what way? He's equal in every way, in nature, in glory, in honor, in praise, in power, and might. The scriptures say that Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. But he did not count that equality a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Well, emptied himself of what? We know that he retained his deity while he was a man. Scripture is so clear. Jesus himself is clear. He says, before Abraham was, I am. A direct link to what God spoke through the bush. Jesus still held his divine nature while holding his human nature. But what did he give up? What equality with God did he give up? I have a few things written down. His honor, his glory, his dignity, his renown, praise, majesty. He gave up so much and he became obscure. His divinity was so obscured that men thought he was just as them another man. Even the disciples, after years of walking with him and seeing the miracles, were very slow to be convinced that he was, in fact, divine in his nature. He gave up his reputation and his glory and honor and praise and became obscure and became as nothing. And Paul is, again, wanting us to have this attitude and this mindset. This is what he's calling us to do as well. So how did he come to part with all of his glory and honor? It says so clearly, by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He did not remove his deity, and he did not remove his divine nature, but instead he added to himself humanity. God, very God, became a human being, and thus obscuring his divinity, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He added humanity, and he emptied himself by becoming a man. And it's so interesting. It says, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And then he defines what he means by servant, being found in the likeness of man. Man was designed, beloved, we are designed to be servants. When God first made Adam, it was the intention that we would be a servant and a steward of his creation. And so Christ, God eternal, becomes a servant. And he blends and emerges man and God together. So this seems like a very far step. It seems like it would be far enough. And it's an incredible thought. The Muslims cannot get past this very thing. They cannot handle the thought that God could become a human being. It does not work with them whatsoever. They cannot see God taking on himself all the shame and the humility of what it means to be a man. And Christ didn't just become a man in the pre-fall state, free from pain, suffering, hunger, thirst. No, Christ came as we are, I should be careful how I say this, as a fallen man, though without sin. The only exception and difference between Christ and us is that he was totally and completely without sin, but he was still subject to all the effects and the pain and suffering of sin, hunger, deprivation, poverty even. He was poor. The scriptures elsewhere says that he who was rich became poor for our sakes. So the Muslims can't handle it. Most people can't handle it. It is absolutely mind-boggling. And I think to have a healthy understanding of that, that it's something that no one could ever fathom or think of. It is absolutely unthinkable that the creator of all things should humble himself and join his creation and suffer with them. Imagine Christ Jesus, who can make everything by a word, submitted himself to working with his hands in a timely fashion. Imagine him building something bit by bit instead of just causing it to be made. It's an incredible thought. But Christ goes further still. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's not far enough even in the humility of Christ. Leaving heaven and coming to earth is an astounding step that we'll never have to take, beloved. We will never fall that far, and we'll never come down that far. But then Christ, having already submitted and been incredibly humble, he begins to think even further. He begins to consider and think of what else he has to do. There's further still he can go. Further down goes Christ. And Paul wants us to think like this. Again, I want to get lost in the doctrines of the incarnation and substitutionary atonement. What this all means, that Christ suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sin. You could go there with all of this in the verse. But Paul wants us to be thinking like Christ. We want to look at the mindset that Christ had in all of this and all of what he had and all of what he did. He did not count, he did not consider, right? Before he became incarnate, he was thinking. He was thinking that he was going to do the Father's will no matter what it was. So he comes to earth. And he thinks that he will do the Father's will no matter what. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. Christ willingly was thinking about the cross all the way in his earthly incarnation. Every breath that he breathed, he had to consider what his purpose and his calling was. In Luke, he says, I have a baptism with which I am to be baptized with, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Christ, in considering the Father's will and considering all of humanity and who he was going to save, having us in his heart and in his mind, did all that he did in order to accomplish God's purposes. I mean, think about the night in the garden. He says to Peter, after he cuts off the ear of the servant, he says, do you not now think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will send me at once 12 legions of angels? So I like that he said that, because it makes me think that he had considered this was an option. He could have foregone going to the cross, and he could have called upon his Father to save him from this horrible thing, but he did not think along those lines ultimately and decided to submit to the Father's will. So he goes further down. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's amazing. It cost him his life to achieve unity between God and man. It cost him his life to unify all the nations together under Christ and his church. Christ paid the ultimate price in order to accomplish this unity, and we're to have the same mindset. We're to be thinking along the same lines. This is the mind that is available to us and the attitude that is available to us. Christ has commanded us to count the cost, to consider, we're to think what it's going to cost for us to be Christians and what it is to achieve and accomplish unity. So let's look at the outcome, verses 9 through 11. So after he has become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's accomplished so much. The attitude, the servant mindset, and the humility of Christ, he waited not to seize that glory for himself again, not to accomplish any kind of worldly fame or accomplishment. He waited for the Lord to grant him the reward of his labors for all that he suffered and all that he endured. And so it is with us, brethren. It'll require great humility. It'll require great service and perhaps even great suffering to achieve and to try to accomplish and fight for unity. But the Lord will rectify and reward all problems and loss that we may incur along the way. Ephesians, and we'll conclude in Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 10. I'm going to read this. You can turn there if you want. Just one book back. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. He says this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, in all wisdom and insight, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ accomplished ultimate unity for the world. Already, every tribe, tongue, and nation we know in the future, we see in the book of Revelation, every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be unified in praising and glorifying and honoring the Lord for all that he has done. And just think of what Christ has accomplished, what he has united. He's united God and man forever. He's united the Jew and the Gentile, that we can come together and worship him. He's united us that were once enemies. He's united us to be now servants and children of God. He will unite all the dead throughout all time. That's an interesting thought. All of our loved ones, our ancestors, it says that we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to unite all of his Christians again in heaven. And he's going to unite all that has happened in the past to the present glorious eternity in him. All of the brethren, all of the saints throughout all time will enjoy fellowship together. So we're to strive for the same kind of mind and the same unity. It's available to us in Christ. He has accomplished it. And we're supposed to strive for it. I mean, look at what he's done. All that we looked at, putting aside selfish ambition, empty conceit, and to consider others as more significant than ourselves, our Lord and Savior did it all and he gave up way more than we'll ever have to. So, brethren, let's strive for this unity. Amen. I'll pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the day. We thank you so much for this church. Lord, as we've come together, we've had a small taste of this unity, but there's so much more to it. It's deeper and it's richer. Lord, help us to unify, to unite, to serve you and to accomplish your purposes. Let us unite to strive against abortion that's still happening within this nation. Let us agree. Lord God, I pray that your churches would unite and that we would stand and exhort our leaders. Lord, let us unite as a church in evangelism to go forth and to share this good news in the gospel. Let us be united. Let us come together to serve one another, to meet one another's needs. Lord, if there be any amongst us who are hungry, who are suffering, who are weak, let us visit them, let us clothe them, let us feed them, Lord, and let us meet one another's needs, and let us be unified in Christ, and let us be grateful and humble. In Jesus' name, amen.